We'll be moving ahead in the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul's farewell, part 1. He's going to talk to them about his past in Asia. Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's word. I'll read from verse 17 through to verse 38 here of chapter 20. And this really will be, you'll see the entire farewell. We're just going to focus on the first part of it here today. Please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. So you may recall that Paul's ministry at Ephesus had ended abruptly after that great riot that had been initiated by the covetous silversmith, Demetrius. The gospel was turning that town upside down and his business was suffering. And in the aftermath, the wake of that turmoil, Paul did not have time to enjoy a final farewell like what we see today. We're told simply about that parting. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. That's all he got. There was time for an embrace, but apparently there was no time for the more extensive farewell that we see now here at Miletus. What would you say to beloved loved ones if you knew that this would be your last interaction with them? Yeah. You're never going to see their faces again, hear their voices, or enjoy their embrace. You know, I was grieved to discover that our friend, Pastor Blake Purcell, his son, John Mark, died suddenly at age 35. on an airplane on his way to Australia to visit his girlfriend and her family. And he was a healthy man, fit, age 35, gone. My children and I have been talking about living life in light of death, that none of us are guaranteed another breath, another moment. Few of us will ever have the kind of knowledge that Paul had, that he would never see these people again face to face. So this is a sermon to get you to consider yourself and the nature of your relationships with God and with the people in your life, and to really take stock of yourself, like Paul, looking to his life and ultimately to Jesus and his life, ultimately looking to the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a sermon about relationships. Paul references his relationship with these people before he exhorts them and encourages them and warns them. So would your past life with your loved ones right now, if you had to give this speech to your family members and your loved ones, would your past life serve as an influential foundation that you could reference to encourage them and to exhort them and to warn them to follow the Lord? Or, truth be told, would your instability, selfishness, and hypocrisy undermine your attempts to try to encourage them and edify them? Who are you? Whom do you serve? Who is your master? Are you humble or are you proud? Are you reliable or do you not keep your word? People can't rely upon you. Has your service of God publicly through the course of your life brought persecution into your life? Or have you shrunk back from walking with God publicly? Are you willing to share God's word with others, to help them, to listen and know where they are and to share the word of God with them as a counselor, even if it's a risk to your relationship with them or a risk to your own well-being, maybe your business? Are you the same in public as you are in private? If someone could watch a video of your life, would they think Jesus is your Lord? Surely these are convicting questions for all of us. Do you love the Lord Jesus? And do you want to help others to know him and to love him? Does this define your life? When you think of it and you're involved in ministry, do you listen? We're going to learn about Paul. Do you aim your ministry only at certain types of people, only at certain types of problems? Or do you listen and find out what their needs are, no matter who they are? You know, we just often want to just spend time with people that make us feel comfortable. Paul wasn't like that. Or someone who could benefit you. Like James talked about showing favoritism, a rich person walks in and you love on them. Poor person comes in all dirty, you tell them to sit over here. Do you understand what repentance toward God is? Have you considered that? Do you know how to express that to others? Can you tell others the story of repentance towards God in your life? Do you have faith towards Christ? Do you know how to explain that to others? Can you tell others about your faith towards Christ? Is your life defined by humble and courageous service to Christ? So that at a time like this, certainly Paul wasn't perfect. He had to ask for forgiveness just like any other sinner. But there's no evidence of major regrets in the way that he behaved when he was with them. Is this the kind of life that you're living? So that you could point to your life when you had that last conversation with someone, to encourage them and to say, you know how I lived among you. Or would you shy away from that kind of question as a precursor to your words? Are you a hypocrite? Is really what it comes down to you. Brothers and sisters, are we living lives that call others to love and serve Christ and that strengthen the words that we speak? So we're going to look today at Paul's calls to the Ephesian elders from Miletus. We're going to talk about why the elders. And then we're going to see they came. That's a four-day journey. They came. And he was steady from first to last. He describes himself to them. So he points to his life when he was with them. He was steady from first to last. He was serving Jesus. That's why he was there. He was serving Jesus in these ways, with all humility and with many tears and trials in the midst of persecutions. And he continued to serve Jesus courageously because he held back nothing helpful. He risked relationships. And he was willing to preach publicly and in private. He was a true shepherd. And he ministered to all. He did not show favoritism, Jew and Gentile alike, whether the person might stab him in the back or love him. He ministered the gospel. He trusted in Christ. He sought Christ's glory. He did not live for the praise or the approval of men. He did not serve himself. He did not serve a political cause. He did not serve a cause. He served the risen Christ. And his preaching was simple: repentance and faith. Not man's ideas, not high philosophical concepts, not cute, trite stories, but the ultimate meaning of our existence, to be restored to relationship with God through Christ. And then, as usual, some more questions. We've had a lot already, so maybe just a few questions at the end. I think it's good to preface preaching with those questions. See the map there? You can see how he'd come from up north there, all the way from Troas, all the way down to Miletus. You can see the various regions there around the Aegean Sea where he had ministered through his various missionary journeys. And now he's there in the southwestern coast, what we call today Turkey, in Miletus. You can see where Ephesus is, how far away it is. And he's about to take his journey to Jerusalem from there after he's with them. So, the text says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, let's remember why he bypassed Ephesus. Verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. He knew there was a time frame to his ministry. He knew he needed to be in Jerusalem around that time by the day of Pentecost, if possible. So he knew his timing. Talked about that last week and in sermons prior to that. But he had this very important message that he wanted to give to the elders of Ephesus, so much so that he was willing to inconvenience them with this at least 8-day time away from their families. So why them? Well, here's why. We can look ahead and what he said. Verse 28 gives us the central reason why he called the elders and not the whole church. He's telling the elders this: therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Did they not know this? Did they really need to hear this from him? They didn't know it enough. They needed to know it in a better kind of knowing. They needed to know it in a way that was deeper. And Paul was hoping by this time with them to experience the work of the Holy Spirit more deeply in them. So, the maturity of the shepherds of God's flock is an essential part of what makes a healthy church. And we see the way that God puts leaders in churches. It is a work of the congregation plus a work of the regional church. So, we must see the health of all the parties involved. Congregation who allows for an unfaithful preacher who doesn't know or love God's word to be a minister, a shepherd in the church, is not a healthy congregation. And ministers who do not live that way and present Christ from the scriptures and focus upon the scriptures in their preaching and the goodness of the word of God at work by the Holy Spirit in the souls of the people, that will lead to an unhealthy church. Paul knows this. We can see it when he wrote to Timothy. He's telling him how to lead the church at Ephesus. So what is this word overseer? It's the word that's the root of episcopal. And it means, at its root, it has the idea of visitation associated with it. It's a man charged, when we look at what it means in this setting, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly, So any curator, guardian, or superintendent. So that's an overseer. Now, he also calls them shepherds. He tells them to shepherd the flock of God. So we get understanding into what church leadership is supposed to look like. God didn't just write it in the sky how to be saved. He came and dwelt amongst us. Jesus Christ made flesh. Paul didn't just send letters. He did send letters. He didn't just send letters. He went in person. The Holy Spirit is referred to in that term paraclete, one who comes alongside. So this concept of shepherding is to feed, to tend a flock, to keep sheep. It's used for pastoral work with sheep. It also carries the idea of ruling and governing, but you see what kind of ruling and governing this is. It is to furnish pasture for food, to nourish, and then in this context, to supply the requisites for the soul's need. The elders are to feed God's sheep, God's word. And the people of a church like this, like in Ephesus, will long for this. And Calvin talked about, you know the Holy Spirit is at work when the word is going forth in clarity from the word of God through the mouth of the preacher, and the people are hungering for it. And they're feasting on it together. That is no thing that can happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. By the grace of God, we have that experience. God is so good to us to give us his word and to give us one another, to give us himself. You know, Jesus talked about the idea of not having a shepherd. The night that he was betrayed, he talked about his coming suffering. He said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Paul understood that church leaders, these overseers, these shepherds, must keep watch over themselves, must be prepared, must be encouraged, must be walking with Jesus. Their relationship with Jesus had to be kept in order. The same relationship that Paul had with Christ is a relationship that he lived out with the people at Ephesus. It was the love of Christ compelling him. That's why he endured. So without a shepherd, the flock of God is left untended and vulnerable. I hope you can get a glimpse here of what the concept is of shepherding. So the Ephesian elders came to him. That's quite a point. You know, Luke just goes right over it. Why did they agree to make this journey? It's about 45 miles, about a four-day walk is what the commentaries say. And this demonstrates the level of love and devotion between Paul and these elders and the commitment they have to one another. 4 days on the road together, 8 days. And the church, they needed the support of the church. You know, when the elders of churches travel to church gatherings, the churches pay for that. So this was a church-wide dedication to get these elders there, even though only the elders went. He lived among them for 3 years. We're told that later. He was in their midst for 3 years. You know, 2 years, set up an impromptu little Bible training seminary, if you will. But I don't really like that term because it brings up a lot of bad ideas from today's world. Because he was in their midst. They were ministering together. Listen to Paul's love for them. Listen to Paul's love for them from Acts chapter 19 when he was with them. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He loved them so much, their souls were so precious to him, he did not leave. These same Jews, this same group of people had tried to kill him, had left him for dead. Some say he was dead when he was stoned during his first missionary journey. They hated him. They hated him. Look at their love for Paul later during the episode when there's this riot in the theater there. And you know, these people were angry. They were stirred up. Their livelihoods were threatened. Paul wants to go in there. He wants to try to calm it down. He's going to go in. Listen to what they did. When Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. I don't know if they laid hands on him, you know. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. They loved him. They loved his life and his ministry. So they're together there at Miletus, likely close to the shore. Maybe on this day together you could hear the seabirds and hear the waves and smell the salt air. Springtime. Springtime in the Aegean Sea. So he said to them, this is his introduction. You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. So, I mean, you know, he points to how are you living a life now that's building a story that you can point to when you need to have these types of conversations. You know, he says. You see, they witnessed his life amongst them. The shepherd was in the field. The shepherd was in the field. It's very convicting. It's very convicting. So Paul demonstrates here, if you think about it, his submission to the elders. If his life has been an acceptable example, he leaves it to them to decide. He doesn't just start launching maxims and commandments and warnings and exhortations. So rather than moving straight into his farewell exhortations and warnings, he asks them first to consider his life amongst them. So he presents himself as evidence for them to weigh what he's about to say. That's very convicting. And certainly, he by example, he's telling them, you go live the same way. So that when you give exhortations and warnings, you can point to your life also. I mean, how often do we have these regrets that cross our minds when we are talking with other people? Especially our children, or our wives, or our dear friends, where we know we've let them down. It'd be very hard to speak with this kind of confidence, wouldn't it? But I think if we repent, and turn away from our sin, and heed correction, and humble ourselves, that God will grant us the debased platform of humility from which to speak. Do you want that? He must increase and we must decrease. Commentary says he mentions this as a confirmation of his commission and consequently of the doctrine he had preached among them. They all knew him to be a man of serious, gracious, heavenly spirit, that he was no designing, self-seeking man as seducers are. He could not have been carried on with so much evenness and constancy in his services and sufferings, but by the power of divine grace. Again, we're going to study Jeremiah Burroughs' book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And we see Paul had that life. You've breathed that beautiful fresh air from people that you've known like this. And from the first day he was like this, he was always the same. He was unwavering. He was not a giant sine wave up and down and up and down and people walking on eggshells around him because they don't know which day this person is going to be like on this day. He walked in a way that built trust in people's lives day in and day out. He was unwavering. He was always the same. And there is a steadiness in the soul and life of one captured by Christ and his glory. Once the ship sets sail, the rudder stays the course. The winds may come, the waves may come, the storms may come, the doldrums may come, but the ship goes on. This is Paul. He had put his hand to the plow and he had set his eyes on Christ. And he did not look back. And he knew that he would hit rocks and he knew that sometimes the soil would fight back, that there were snakes and pests everywhere. So he's devoted to Christ. Christ has saved him. He loves him and he wants the whole world to see his glory like he has. He says later in verse 24, none of these things move me. You hear that? None of these things move me. This is Christian contentment on display. This is when he's talking about his persecutions and his trials and his tears. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's priorities were in order. Paul's priorities were in order. Christ was his Lord and Master. He did not serve his flesh. He did not serve others. He did not serve a cause. He did not serve himself. He did not serve political or group interests. He served Christ. He knew Christ. He rested in Christ. And because of this, none of those things moved him. He mentions, "You know what manner I always lived among you." This is the call to his diligence. Paul was predictable. If you will, he had a common rule. That's what came to be called through the life of the church. Having a common rule. Commentary says he had conducted himself well all along. From the very first day that he came into Asia, at all seasons, the manner of his entering in among them was such as nobody could find fault with. He appeared from the first day they knew him to be a man that aimed not only to do well, but to do good wherever he came. He was a man that was consistent with himself and all of a piece. Take him where you would, he was the same at all seasons. He did not turn with the wind nor change with the weather. It was uniform like a die, which throw it which you will, lights on a square side. No matter what he heard, no matter what the news of the day said, no matter what the response to his gospel preaching was, in health or in sickness, in prosperity or in scarcity, he pressed on. He was steady. The world, the devil, your flesh loves times of turmoil, loves uncertainty, loves to be unstable. And the world in which we live, no matter which news channel you turn on, is designed today in today's world to bring the shaking into your soul. To shake you into a life of unpredictability. To strip you of time that matters doing things that don't. I can recommend a book to you by Justin Early. It's very simple. It's very simple. But it's helpful. It's called The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. I've looked at it. I need to look at it again. We do so many things, don't we, that don't really matter. I mean, we see Paul's life. He is devoted to God's Word. For 2 years daily, we're taught that he taught daily for 2 years. So when we stand back and we look at the life that Paul had displayed, it was a life that started in the Word of God, stayed in the Word of God, and ended in the Word of God. Is that you? Is that your life? Is that your family? Children, I'll ask you a question. Are you more excited when mom and dad say, "Yeah, we'll put a show on for you to watch," or when they say, "Come to the table, it's time to read the Bible and pray to God"? Tell the truth. Which are you most excited about? I think we could all ask ourselves these types of questions, couldn't we? We need to love God more, don't we, brothers and sisters? We just need more love for God. You know, you may have heard it said that a humble person will never talk about their humility. You know, Paul shows us here that's not true. He describes himself as serving the Lord with all humility. Think about that. So, first of all, he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off by describing the details of his life with them as serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that his life was so steady is because Jesus is steady. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He never wrings his hands. He's never worried or fretting. God the Father is placing all of his enemies under his feet. None can stand against him. His plan is being accomplished perfectly. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God. And in him we can have peace. Like we read today. His peace is our peace. So, he was the slave of God. He describes himself as the slave of God, doula, in Romans 1 and other places. Would you describe yourself that way? I want us to pause and reflect upon this concept. He did not serve himself. He did not serve any other man or person. He did not serve a cause. He didn't even serve his family. He did not serve a king or a party or a nation. You see, all of these things can be good things. But they can be idols in our lives that turn us into slaves. See, Paul's only master was and is Jesus Christ. May that be true of us. He never served himself, nor made himself a servant of men, of their lusts and humors, nor was he a time server, but he made it his business to serve the Lord. In his ministry, in his whole conversation, he proved himself what he wrote himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He says that he served the Lord Jesus Christ with all humility. Let's consider what humility is, brothers and sisters. There's a practical side of it, not just what's going on inside of you, but there's a visible side to it. Else, why could he say, look at me? There's things you can see. In lowliness, Paul worked with his own hands, and he came alongside all peoples for the sake of the gospel. He had been broken down by Christ on the road to Damascus. And that bright, blazing glory of God came upon him and struck him blind. Where was he going? God's enemy. He was on his way to capture and murder Christians when he was saved. And what happened is he came face to face not only with the matchless glory of God in Christ, but in that same light he saw face to face his own depravity. This was not an academic concept for him anymore. He tasted of it. He smelled it. Death in his soul. The sinfulness of sin. And the subsequent just wrath. The subsequent just wrath that he had earned before a holy God. You know, we see people falling down dead in Scripture, as if dead. Just coming into contact with an angel. And we read throughout church history of people being so terrified in the midst of the glory of God that they cried out in fear from the pews. When the holy God of the universe in some unique way moved in and brought the holiness of his presence into their personal experience at that moment. Paul had been through this. And so humility is when God has worked in someone to see themselves accurately, to experience themselves for who they really are and who God is in some way that opens them up to the experience of this forever and ever. Commentary says, though he was one that God had put a great deal of honor upon and done a great deal of good by, yet he never took state upon him, nor kept people at a distance, but conversed as freely and familiarly with the meanest, that means the lowliest, for their good, as if he had stood upon a level with them. He was willing to stoop to any service and to make himself and his labors as cheap as they could desire. Right? We should have the same mind, right, as Christ, who laid aside the glory of heaven and came to earth, went to the cross. Note, those that would in any office serve the Lord acceptably to him and profitably to others must do it with all humility of mind. So this means that churches, healthy churches, will make sure that those who lead them have demonstrated humility. In fact, we could say that would be the chief mark. Paul describes himself here in that way. That should be the chief mark of all who would lead. So he goes on, he says he's serving Jesus with many tears and trials. With many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Again, this phrase connects back to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So his decision to endure persecution was only because of his love and his devotion to Christ. You see, no other master can keep us or help us through tears and trials so that we remain faithful to Christ. Only Christ. Only God himself. You think Abraham's devotion to a cause would have caused him to raise that knife up over his son on that hilltop so many hundreds of years ago? Thousands? No. Only Christ can see us through the hard times, brothers and sisters. So your response to these difficulties will demonstrate to you what you love. It's how God shows us the nature of our faith. And helps us to repent and grow and get a real sense of our faith. He says it was met with many tears and trials of persecution. So we see every step of his service to Christ, he was met by almost constant resistance from the scheming, evil Jews of that day. He didn't give up. He didn't shrink back. I mean, even in Berea when everything was going swimmingly and they were just loving the word and getting into it with him, it looked like that synagogue was itself going to become a church. Not have to
do it somewhere else. Those mean, ugly, nasty Jews from Thessalonica, they come over there and they mess everything up at Berea. He can't find a break anywhere he goes. He's always being resisted. I mean, how would you respond if every step of your life there was flowers, yes, but burrs in your socks? This is Paul's life. Did he murmur? Did he complain? Did he say, oh, well, give me the leeks and onions from Egypt? God, why did you call me? He did not. He was a content man. Those are the faithful servants of the Lord that continue to serve him in the midst of troubles and perils, that care not what enemies they make, so that they can but approve themselves to their master and make him their friend. Paul's tears were owing to his temptations. His afflictions helped to excite his good affections. You know, the things we love more than Jesus will be used against us. The devil has been doing this for a long time. Knows how to set up the systems of the world to get you to break your word with Christ. Get you to go down paths that you know you shouldn't go down because you love things that you shouldn't love. Paul didn't have this problem. So often we see in the Psalms, Lord, they're coming against me. Big paraphrase. May I keep your word. There's this awareness that it is who we are and how we live in this world. The ethics of the kingdom of God on display in how we live as husbands and wives. How we live in our families. How we teach our children to walk in the ways of the Lord. The laws of God and the righteousness of God on display. And we will be very much sorely tempted to shrink back. To go through the DEI training at our workplace and sign the paperwork and say the words. Whatever it may be. Paul loved them so much. He had always been very tender, affectionate, and compassionate. These tears, he had served the Lord with many tears. He went on in his work in the face of much opposition and temptations. These were trials for his patience, for his courage. Such discouragements as perhaps were sometimes becoming temptations to Paul, like Jeremiah had said, I will not speak anymore in the name of the Lord. Have you ever been tempted to feel that way? Okay, Lord, you know what? I'm not going to talk anymore about the Lord. I'm done. I'm closing my mouth. This world may it all go to hell in a handbasket. I'm done with these people. I'm done with this place. I'm finished with it. But you know, of course, Jeremiah also said that the word of God is in him like a fire shut up in his bones, and he could not keep it in. And that's what happens to us, isn't it? When we get those sinful murmurings in our souls, we've all been through it, tempted, maybe even sinned. We repent. We say, oh God, you're so glorious. You're so glorious. Give me courage. Help me rest in your love and your care for me. And here's the plotting Jews again. You can't hardly go a couple of verses without you. The scheming, plotting Jews are on display again. And really, a question for us to consider, who are those who similarly resist God and his Christ in today's world and scheme against him and his people?
Well, you know, you don't want to be a conspiracy theorist.
Well, the Bible tells us that the evil folks in the world conspire against the Lord and against his Christ. That's from the Bible. So who are those in today's world? What are they doing? And how do we need to think and pray in light of this? Well, I think we can learn from Paul. Paul lived and preached the gospel. Because this whole conspiring is, what do they want to do? They want to cast the law of God like bonds out of their sight, right? So what do they want you to do? They want you to stop obeying God and his word. They want to attack every single one of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. They want to attack every single one of the laws of God. They want to turn the whole world upside down morally. And they want to implement lawlessness and madness and chaos and death in the world. And they want you to be quiet while they do it. That's a good summary. Because this whole world belongs to Jesus Christ, and every one of these people is setting themselves against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know how to pray, don't we? Be warned, ye kings, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son. Serve him with trembling and with fear. So Paul held back nothing helpful. In spite of this, the Roman world in which he lived, the culture in which he lived, the plotting Jews and the unpredictable Greeks who, you know, if their pocketbook was threatened. He just kept moving forward. He says, again about himself, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you. So again, still in light of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ as our master will grant us courage to speak what needs to be said. You know, we're all a mess. And one of the chief things that happens when we're together as the people of God is we're being sanctified together. So you encourage others by telling them how God has convicted you of your sin and how you've grown. That's a good thing for us to do. And if you don't have stories like that to tell, then what are you doing here? I mean, because if you're not being sanctified, what is going on in your life with Christ? Right? And if we're not doing it together, we don't understand the church. The sickness in our souls, the weaknesses that we have, the vulnerabilities of our souls, the loneliness, the dark parts. You know what? We have to be talking to each other, shepherding one another, taking God's word into one another's lives like Paul did. So, you know, if the elders are not doing that, do you think the people are going to be shepherding one another? No, there's going to be all these dark closets that we just keep closed through the years. So stepping on toes is a necessary part of the proclamation of the gospel, of being a good Christian. And it requires courage. But you see already there's humility. And this is this miraculous blend that only God can do in the hearts of a person. You cannot be courageous and humble at the same time without the work of the Holy Spirit of God. You'll find people, you know, in their natural self, they're going to be strong, they're going to be bold, that's their personality. And humility is a word they can define. You're going to find people who are more apt to listen, and they're going to be timid, they're going to be tender-hearted, they're going to listen, they're going to let others go first naturally. But when it comes time for that person to step out and be bold and say what needs to be said and take risk, they're not going to do it. Or if they do, they're going to fly off the handle. So what happens when the Holy Spirit is at work is we know how to be tender and tough at the same time. So, you know, every pastor knows this temptation. Every person who's lived as a Christian knows this temptation. There's a desire to hold back. And it's very easy to justify. Well, the Spirit wasn't moving. Okay, good. Now, I'm not saying we just have to dive into someone's life every time we're with them. But do you ever dive into somebody's life? Do you ever open yourself up for others to dive into your life? So Paul did not do this. Paul was a soul feeder. Paul was a shepherd. He was an overseer. He was a soul feeder. Commentary says he not only preached that which was profitable, but he preached everything that he thought might be profitable and kept back nothing, though the preaching of it might either cost him more pains or be disobliging to some and expose him to their ill will. He declined not preaching whatever he thought might be profitable, though it was not fashionable, nor to some acceptable. He did not keep back reproofs when they were necessary and would be profitable for fear of offending others. Nor did he keep back the preaching of the cross, though he knew that it was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. He's not only courageous, but he brought to them that which was profitable. This was focused, if you think about it, focused preaching. This was according to the need of the hearer, and this shows how the humility of a shepherd opens the heart of those with whom the shepherd sits and visits. Because profitable proclamation requires a knowledge of the needs of this individual with whom you're conversing. There are some things that don't need to be said to some people because they don't need to hear that. And if you say that to them, you say the same thing to everybody, that's not the kind of profitable preaching we're talking about here. He was a profitable preacher, one that in all his preaching aimed at doing good to those he preached to. He studied that which was profitable unto them, which had a tendency to make them wise and good, wiser and better, to inform their judgments and reform their hearts and lives. He preached such things as brought with them divine light and heat and power to their souls. It's not enough to preach that which is... It is not enough to just not preach that which is hurtful.
which leads into error or hardness in sin, but we must preach that which is profitable. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Paul aimed to preach not that which was pleasing, but that which was profitable, that which would be helpful. And to please others only in order to profit. This requires courage. This requires humility to be this kind of person. Paul wants the elders to be this way because he wants the church at Ephesus to be this way because he knows that savage wolves are coming, and this is the only thing. This kind of living in one another's midst and love and trust and time spent like this, loving each other, that's the true shield that God puts in place practically to protect against dangerous savage wolves who will come in and they will look all nice and pretty and happy and they'll start tickling your ear. Next thing you know it, you're listening to things you shouldn't be listening to from their mouths. A little bit of undermining here, a little seed of doubt and discord here. But the wise people of God who have shepherded one another's souls and who have experienced the word of God like this, like what he's telling these elders to do, have a chance. And the church at Ephesus did survive that savage attack. Praise be to God. We see that given to us in various places. They survived. And they came out in fairly good shape when you look at Ephesus. They had lost their first love. Then you get back. But they had done some good things. And God was restoring them. And he had not taken away their lampstand. So Paul also, he references in his service to Jesus, public and private teaching ministry. And I've already kind of referred to this as a shepherd. Taught you publicly and from house to house. Even in the face of ongoing Jewish threats, he continued to teach and preach the gospel publicly. Even in the midst of this brewing, kind of under the surface displeasure of the Greeks as they were losing their income, he kept teaching publicly. He also had this private teaching ministry. It's not enough for a leader of a church, and he wants the elders there to know this, he wants us to know this, it's not just enough for the leader of the church to preach the word of God and not be house to house. Do you think when he went into the house that he got to know them better? Do you think that when he went into their house and they welcomed him in, that they got to know him better? Do you think that there was trust that was built through that? Do you think there was sanctification that came through that? Do you think that the people who had him coming in house to house were accustomed to this from the shepherding from the Jewish leaders that they had been living under? Or the Greek leaders that had been guiding them? It was new to them. It was probably uncomfortable. So there's a lot to be said here about hospitality on the side of the church members and humility on the side of the church members who invite this, who desire this, who want this, who will let nothing come between this happening. And Paul, I mean, in his summary statement describing his ministry and thus describing the heartbeat of every healthy shepherd ministry is this house to house. Brothers and sisters, I am convicted. I have not served you properly in this regard. I will ask you this question. Today, from this point forward, will we do better? Can we do better? What can you do? What can you do for us to do this better? What can I do? What can Pastor Evans do from a distance? What can Terry do? What can your consistory do to be better at this? I think we all agree we need to do better. May God help us. So he listened and he understood the needs of his hearers while he was in their midst. He continued the profitable proclamation right there in their homes. He could have gone to his bed when he was not preaching in public, but he didn't. And you know, he was working with his own hands too, so somehow he was finding time to do all this. He went house to house, visiting them as a good shepherd. Because he was following the instructions he was giving them. He was tending the sheep. He was feeding the sheep. He did not confine himself to a corner when he had opportunity of preaching in the great congregation, nor did he confine himself to the congregation when there was occasion for private and personal instruction. He was neither afraid nor ashamed to preach the gospel publicly, nor did he grudge to bestow his pains privately among a few when there was occasion for it. He preached publicly to the flock that came together into the green pastures and went from house to house to seek those that were weak and had wandered, and did not think that the one would excuse him from the other. Ministers should in their private visits and as they go from house to house discourse of those things which they have taught publicly, repeat them, inculcate them, explain them, and if needful, ask them, have you understood all these things? And especially, they should help persons to apply the truth to themselves and their own case. You know, I have experience of this in my life. When I was first a Christian, I was a part of a ministry that did this. I've heard others of you describe your past. May God make us disciple makers like this. This will be a radical change in who we are. May it happen in our midst, brothers and sisters. He didn't show favoritism as he was doing all of these things. He wasn't cherry picking which homes to walk into. He went to Jews, he went to Greeks, he went to all alike, showing no favoritism, even though the Jews hated him and the Greeks were so fickle and corrupted, as we've said. Skip here to the last point. Leave off that quote from the commentary for you to look at on your own. Finally, Paul sums up by telling them what the content of his preaching was. So the words that he spoke to folks were always in one of these two categories, and usually in both, repentance and faith. You see, the walk of the Christian life, whether it's at the beginning when we first are forgiven of our sins and brought into the kingdom of God, or whether it's as we go through sanctification together, it is the life of repentance and faith. Every bit of shepherding, every bit of counseling, every bit of assistance and growth and wisdom can come down to these broad categories, repentance and faith. So he didn't seek to tickle ears. He didn't seek to flatter hearts. He didn't seek popularity. But he rather sought the glory of God and the salvation of sinners, and the glory of God in restoring a soul to its design to glorify and enjoy God. In the beginning, God made us, and we were without sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, walking in the garden with God, in unbroken fellowship, face to face with God. And all things were perfect, and the work of dominion and fruitfulness and subduing the earth would have been carried out in perfect joy in the presence of the angels as a growing singular family over the entire earth. That was lost when we sinned. Christ has come as the second Adam, and he has taken our sin upon himself, and he has restored more than what was lost. We've been brought into an eternal paradise better than the Garden of Eden. And Paul is proclaiming the message of what God has done for us that we could never do for ourselves to bring us back into that place of power and pleasure in his presence. Power, courage, pleasure, humility in his presence. Doing the work that he's called us to do. The great commission work of discipling all the nations. And the great creation mandate of taking dominion and filling the earth with people. And subduing the creatures. And making this whole world look like it belongs to God. Jesus Christ has restored us to our true humanity so that we can go forth like him and accomplish this. He was truly a Christian evangelical preacher. He did not preach philosophical notions or matters of doubtful disputation, but he preached faith and repentance, the two great gospel graces, the nature and necessity of them, and these he urged upon all occasions. Now, you know, you may have been asked that question that it may be impossible to answer. Which comes first, faith or repentance? Right? Right? God brings regeneration into the soul of someone who's lost. When he comes into their soul and they are born again, the light of God comes into their souls. And all of this is happening within them. But we see that the concept of our own sinfulness is going to be very significant during the life of a Christian. And this is repentance. The gospel commands all men everywhere to turn away from their sin and turn back to God. People do not want to hear this. They want to make the gospel about themselves. They want to make God a genie in a bottle. They want to make the gospel to have your best life now. Guess what? The gospel is for the glory of God and that we may enjoy Him, bringing Him glory in doing so. So it starts with repentance. It always must start with repentance. You can't share the gospel with someone if you don't talk about sin. In this process of salvation, an individual will have their sin revealed to them by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in them. And they will see its abundance, filthiness, and selfishness. It won't just be an academic. The demons believe, don't they? But they're not saved. It will not just be an academic understanding. They will find their own soul to be the foulest they've encountered. You know, Paul said toward the end of his life, he's the chief of sinners. This is what it means to be touched by the work of God in your soul. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul described himself that way in Romans. You see, you'll find your own soul to be the foulest you've met yet. You'll find yourself, people who go through this will find themselves worthy of God's holy wrath and eternal damnation. They'll just say, guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. No way to get free. No way to be free of the consequences of who I am and what I've done. And they will tremble in terrified silence before Him, knowing their only hope must be found in His mercy and grace if they're to be delivered. They will find themselves in that deep pit and know there is no way out. Those that who by sin had gone away from God and were going further and further from Him into a state of endless separation from Him should by true repentance look toward God, turn toward Him, move toward Him, and hasten to Him. Paul preached repentance as God's great command, which we must obey, that men should repent, turn to God, and do works that are evidence of repentance. And he preached it at Christ's gift. He preached it as Christ's gift in order to the remission of sins and directed people to look up to Him for it. So brothers and sisters, our lives together is a life of repentance and faith. The steps at the beginning are the steps of our lives together. But you know, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Despair. Despair. Have you ever flirted with despair? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, dear beloved ones, look not to yourself. Look to Christ. Look not to yourself. Look to Christ, the glorious one. Full of grace and truth, He came. He dwelt among us. He suffered. He suffered for us. He took upon Himself your sin. Child of God, He took upon Himself your sin and your wrath that you deserve. All the endless suffering He bore in His body and His soul in that great work upon the cross. Trust in Him. This is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been brought to the foot of the cross? Do you go there every day? Is this your life's joy? Is finding the sweetness of Christ and His glory day in and day out? Repentance and faith. You see, because from this place of trembling, of deep soul terror at the beginning, and of temptations towards despair, even now, the one being saved, the one being sanctified, humbled so low, will yearn for God's mercy and grace, will cry out for mercy by His grace. And God in His kindness grants this soul another gift to go along with repentance. When He's saving those whom He saves, He gives both these gifts together. Faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ is their only Savior, all the lies and deceptions about the Word of God and about Jesus as the Son of God fade away as the Holy Spirit brings before their mind's eyes the suffering one who shed his precious blood for them. And they see him and they trust in him and they believe in him and they are granted an invincible faith that nothing can shake, knowing that he indeed is the one who bore their sin and he indeed has washed away all of God's wrath from their lives. He indeed has clothed them with the righteousness of God and made them God's friend and delivered them from guilt and despair and brought them into purpose and certainty. And they will see Jesus as their brother. A fellow human. They will adore him as God as well, eternally existent, almighty and tender. And they will receive him gladly as their master. Kind of leaky today. So have you walked with Christ and found yourself so filled with gratitude at the foot of the cross, knowing that he also was resurrected from the death, from the dead, and has brought complete victory into your life, and that he now reigns over all things and he is your master? You know, do you have this sense sometimes that, yeah, okay, Lord, I'll let you be my master. You know, it's going to be a drag. Who knows how it's going to go? Do you have that sometimes? Oh, no. He makes us willing and ready to henceforth serve him wholeheartedly. Gladness and rejoicing is that we belong to him in body and soul. We must by repentance look toward God as our end, and by faith towards Christ as our way to God. See, Christ is our only way to God. There's no other way to God but through Christ. Sin must by repentance be abandoned and forsaken, and then Christ must by faith be relied on for the pardon of our sin. That's worth putting on a 3x5 card. Put that one there when you're driving or on your mirror in the bathroom. Sin must by repentance be abandoned and forsaken, and then Christ must by faith be relied on for pardon of sin. You see, our repentance towards God, that is not sufficient. We must have a true faith in Christ as our Redeemer and Savior, consenting to him as our Lord and our God. For there is no coming to God as penitent prodigals to a father, but in the strength and righteousness of Jesus Christ as mediator. And you'll know this. When God has done this work in you, you won't have some expectation that he's required to forgive you because you're so adorable. Right? You will have been brought into his presence and you'll know that if anyone ever could forgive you, then it is the greatest of all miracles. And only God can do such a thing. And you will take it as the chiefest gift of your life. And you will treasure this forgiveness and this reunion that God has brought to your soul above all things. And you will serve him. This is what Paul instructed these Ephesian elders in when he summarized his life with them. He lived in their midst. He served Christ in their midst with all humility. He served Christ in their midst with tears and with trials and temptations in the midst of threats, courageously. And he didn't hold back anything. Later we're going to see he says that he preached the whole counsel of God. He preached the gospel, which we said, but he preached the entire counsel of God as well. And he was in their midst, and he didn't hold back. And he didn't shrink back, and he stayed with them the whole time in tenderness, with them from the pulpit, with them in private, no matter who they were, no matter what kind of person they were, with them. So may God grant to us, brothers and sisters, to be a church like this, to have leaders like this, many leaders like this. May God grant, if you are not called to be a leader in the church, that you would see that clearly you are called to walk in the same path, to be the same kind of person to the people around you, every one of us knowing the Word of God so that we can be a counselor and be a shepherd to one another here and to other Christians and have meaningful lives that would be real evidence to those around us that we indeed love them, and that our heart's true motive is for God's glory, and we have goodwill towards all men. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful display of love here and the wonderful life of Paul that you put before us. And we know his life was so beautiful because of his love for you, Lord Jesus, and ultimately because your life was the most beautiful life, and that we all want to imitate you, Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us to this end. Oh, Father, bless us to love you, to know this. Oh, Lord, rid us of the things in our hearts that are little idols. Fill us with your Spirit and grant us a shining, glorious love for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.